Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As the purpose of this sermon is to feed us and also to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Second Timothy chapter 1, 11 through 18. If a person is willing to die for their faith, and if they actually do die for their faith, well, then that faith must be true. I mean, what else does that indicate to us? If a person is willing to die for their faith, it must be true. Is that a true statement? Well, we remember 9/11. Three airplanes full of passengers taken over by fundamentalist Muslims flew those planes into buildings and died believing that they would go to paradise. It's sort of a common way to think about martyrdom, isn't it? If somebody is willing to be a martyr, that their faith must really be true. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, as he's challenging the Corinthians about their abuse of the gifts of the Spirit and these works of power and miraculous healing that's going on in the midst of the church through those gifts in the early church, he says to them, if you give your body to the flames and have not love, don't have that love, that supernatural love that Christ can create in you only through faith in him, he says, it means nothing. People are able to die for causes that aren't true. And we must not forget that. As this morning we look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, written while he's in prison, written with a death sentence over his head. The Apostle Paul is in jail in Rome. In fact, when my wife and I were in Rome on that tour we took, I remember the tour director saying, over there, you see that roof? That's where Paul was in the Mamertine prison, only it was like 17 feet below the surface somewhere, deep down underneath, having been covered over by rubble. And we had to sort of imagine, that if you take away rubble going down that deep, there was a prison there, and that's where Paul was. The death sentence was pronounced upon him. He knew he was going to die, and the Apostle Paul didn't know the day. And you can imagine him there in that prison, and every time he'd hear footsteps, it could have been the footsteps of Roman soldiers coming to get him, take him out of his cell at the whim of the emperor, and bring him out to some public place and cut off his head, as is actually what happened to him eventually. And the Apostle Paul, knowing that, writing to Timothy to encourage him to carry on the gospel after he is gone, speaks these words of his faith. A faith to die for. The faith which we share. And so this morning we're going to look at this passage and look at the character of true saving faith, because it is illustrated in this passage so well. When you talk to people about what faith is today, they talk about faith as a feeling or just facts that you believe in some academic way. You know, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book. He's sort of the founder of what we call the positive thinking movement that Reverend Schuller has carried on. And even to a degree, Joel Osteen in a lot of his preaching is sort of positive thinking type of preaching. Norman Vincent Peale, in his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, has a section where he says, every morning when you get up, you should say three times, I believe, I believe, I believe. And he ends the book by saying your belief will carry you through. But you read that book looking for what you're supposed to believe. He talks about a belief in God, but he talks about a belief in yourself. And the big emphasis is in the belief on yourself in that book. And people, when they talk about faith and belief, they come away with that foggy notion, do they not? And saving faith, as you get in through the early years of the church and into the Middle Ages, faith began to be defined in some bizarre ways as just knowing some things or just assenting to things the church believed, even though you didn't understand them or maybe even know what they all were. And when the Reformation came about, the Reformers said that we have got to take faith in hand as the Scriptures teach it, and we've got to say this is what saving faith is. These are the elements of it. And so here we are this morning thinking about our faith in Christ, thinking about coming to His table, professing again our faith in Him. What does it mean? What is faith? What is saving faith? And the Reformers, as they looked at the Scripture, said that saving faith has three elements. And for those who have taken Latin, you would understand then as notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And that's all the Latin I'm going to use because we're going to translate them. But that has come down to us as a classic formula in that Latin. And anyone who goes to the average Reformed seminary particularly, you're going to learn those Latin terms. But then you have to learn the English terms so that you can bring that wonderful Latin and teach it to God's people and they understand what you're talking about, right? They said there are three elements to true saving faith. And if any are missing, it falls short. And I remember for a long time thinking that they just sort of, as they studied faith in a psychological way, they came up with these of saying this is what true saving faith is. But there isn't a passage of Scripture that sort of just says all that. But this passage of Scripture does. It gives us all three of those elements of what consists of true saving faith. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. But we're also going to look at two more elements that we need to remember, two more truths about saving faith that come up in this passage. Notitia, it means knowledge. You see, saving faith requires knowledge. And saving faith, as we Christians need to understand it, requires knowledge about the Savior. Information, content, data. We need data. You can't have faith without an object to put your faith in, and you need to know about that object. And that's the simple, basic thing. You can't have faith in something you don't understand. And it was very common in the Middle Ages for people in the very, very dark, in the darkest times of the church, for the average church, Catholic church member to say he believed what the Roman church believed, but he didn't know what that was. But that's what he believed. And that was a very common way for them to speak. I believe what the Roman church believes. Out in the field, I can see this huge cathedral. There it is. I believe what that church believes. Well, what do they believe? Well, I don't know, but that's what I believe. You can't believe in something without knowing it. And the Reformers were very, very adamant about that. The Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Does he not? He says to Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. Now, not only do we have to know what we believe, we have to answer another question. Does it matter what you know and believe? Does it really matter? We live in a day and age when they say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. I believe that Jesus, and this is the way it's spoken, I believe that Jesus was a moral teacher, but not the Son of God. I don't believe He's the only way. Say, it doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere about that. Yesterday, Linda and I went out to Carlisle to visit the Simonchiks. Linda and their daughter-in-law took Joe's wife, Linda, out for her birthday and spent the whole day with her going to farmers markets and fabric stores. And I stayed with Joe and sat in the living room to take care of him so that she could just have this time away. Joe would fall asleep and wake up and fall asleep, so I was sitting there with my sermon and my commentaries and the studying, and then I put it aside, and he has a Comcast DVR, like a TiVo, and he says, I finally learned how to use this. Let's watch a movie. So he puts it on, and what? Guess what? It's the Da Vinci Code. Uncut. No commercials. I hadn't seen the movie, so we started to watch it. You get to the end of that movie, and you see the professor with the woman, and he's speaking to her at the end of that movie, and he's sort of marveling at the fact that she stands before him. She is the only remaining descendant of Jesus Christ. And he says to her in sort of a wonder, when I was a boy, I prayed to Jesus. And I believe he answered that prayer. But when you think about it, is it really so much to believe that he had a wife and that he had children? And that he wasn't divine, but that he was an extraordinary man and an inspiration to us all? And there was a sort of long pause, and then he said, you know, it doesn't really matter. What matters is what you believe. I thought to myself, I don't believe this. I've been thinking about this with my sermon, and here it is, in one of the most popular movies made in the last couple of years, reinforcing that to our culture. It doesn't matter whether you believe he was really the Son of God and divine, or whether he was an extraordinary man and an inspiration. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you believe. I believe he was a moral teacher. He wasn't the Son of God. I don't believe he's the only way. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now, he's conceited and understands nothing, but that's not important. It's what he believes that counts. I mean, you think about the absurdity of that. Because John writes to the church in 1 John chapter 5, and he says this, anyone who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart, but anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he hasn't believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, how can we say it doesn't really matter whether you believe he's the Son of God, and it doesn't really matter if you believe he's the only way? It's just that you're sincere about what you believe when he says anyone who believes that he's the Son of God has eternal life, and anyone who doesn't believe it has called God a liar, and he doesn't have life. And so here we are this morning, faced with the fact that saving faith requires knowledge, and it requires knowledge about the Savior, and it requires the knowledge that God gives us in the Scriptures about the Savior. And it does matter what we believe. It does matter. We can't play that game. We have to stand against this culture, and you'll be unpopular when you say, wait a minute, what if what you believe is wrong? Sincerity is not going to help if you're wrong. Saving faith requires knowledge. The next thing that the reformers saw as they looked at the Scriptures was that saving faith requires agreement with what you know about the Savior. They called it assensus, the Latin word for assent, intellectual assent to factual knowledge. What does Paul say? I know I am believed, and I am convinced that he is able. And then he goes on to talk about the things that God can do. He writes to the Romans in Romans 14, and he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? As he talks to them about that, the aspects of Christian liberty. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul says the Lord is able. And we know he is able. We don't just believe that the Scriptures say God is able. We assent to that and say he is able. or else it's just words on a page. Assent requires convincing proof, does it not? I don't know if you know anything about the Mormons, but the Mormons will tell you to read the Book of Mormon. And when they come to visit you, as they talk to you, they'll say to you, "Have you ever read the Book of Mormon?" And if you say no, they go, "Shame on you. You're rejecting it," and they'll give you a copy and they say, "Read it." And I said, "I'll read it as far as I can take it." And they gave me one and I started to read it. And they encourage you to read it and pray that God will give you a burning in your bosom that it's true. What they're saying to you is, read this book, an account of a lost tribe that left the Holy Land on a boat and ended up in Central America and established this wonderful society, which has then disappeared, a society that archaeology has never found, a bloodline that has never been proved through DNA testing. But forget all about that. Just ask God to give you a burning in your bosom that it's true. God doesn't ask us to do that when it comes to saving faith. He says, here are the facts. Now assent to the facts. Be convinced of the facts. And this is how Peter puts it in his second letter. We did not follow clearly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter says, this is the gospel. This is what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. And we believe it. And we believe it because we heard God when he was on the mountain. God's voice said, "This is my Son. Hear what he has to say." And there came out of that with Peter a convincing proof that he was willing to die for. I am convinced that he is able, the Apostle Paul says, Hebrews 7:25, able to save. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Able to keep those who he has saved, as he says in Hebrews 2. He himself suffered when he was tempted, and because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we come again to this definition of faith, and we see that it requires knowledge, but that knowledge requires assent. And we assent to what the Scriptures say about what Jesus did and who he was, because God has given us convincing proofs that it is so. But the Reformers didn't stop there, because they were aware of the fact that all throughout Christendom, there were people who seemed to have elements of this knowledge, assent, but there was something lacking. And they also came to the conclusion from the reading of the Scriptures that saving faith requires not only knowledge and assent that knowledge is true, but it requires a personal trust in what the Savior has done. Paul says, "I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Paul speaks about the fact that it went on beyond him knowing some things and beyond him being convinced of some things to him entrusting to God personally his eternal soul. Now notice that Paul doesn't just trust in some information. You and I are not saved by information. We're not saved by trusting and believing in some information. Paul trusts in a person, the person behind the information. He says, "I have entrusted to him for that day when he returns, that judgment day, I've trusted to him, my eternal soul." Paul says in Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him." Let me read a passage where the Apostle Paul just fleshes this out extensively in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14 are the verses I want us to look at, but I want to start at verse 7 just to give it its context. He says this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And then he says this, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. The Apostle Paul says, the gospel came to you, the gospel that God has sent. Christ has died. He has given his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. You heard that gospel and you believed it. You believed what it said Jesus Christ has done. Dr. Machen, who was used by God to found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a brilliant New Testament scholar, professor, known around the world, honored and respected even by the liberal theologians, wrote a simple book called What is Faith? It was a collection of a course that he actually gave at Grove City Bible School in 1925. Very basic, but very profound. And he ends the chapter on faith and salvation by saying this. The bottom line is this. Faith, in one sense, is a very simple thing. It simply means that you abandon the vain effort of earning your own way into God's presence, and you accept the gift of salvation which Christ offers so full and so free. He says that's what faith is. It's trusting in what Christ has done to save you and not trusting in anything you can do to earn forgiveness and favor with God. And so that the reformers said, there it is, knowledge about what Christ has done. Assenting to the truth of it because God has shown it to us with so many infallible proofs. And then it presents to us this Savior who died for sinners. And I say, I'm a sinner. I believe he died for my sins. And I trust in his work on the cross. I trust that my sins are paid by his death. I trust that God's wrath and justice have been met by his death. And I believe that his sinless life is given to me. And I will trust in nothing I do, nothing I can do. But I will trust in him. That's saving faith. Summed up by the Apostle Paul in this passage. But Paul goes a step further. I think he answers for us a question you may have. Why do so many people who call themselves Christians seem to assent to things they don't know much about? Or seem to talk about things they know, but they don't really assent to? They'll talk about their church and the things they believe, but I don't believe that. But they still consider themselves Christians. Or they have this knowledge and they seem to assent to it, but when you talk to them about why God should let them into his heaven, they don't talk about trusting in Christ, but about their life and keeping the Ten Commandments and being a good Lutheran or whatever. I've been told that so many times I'm sick of hearing, oh, I'm a good old Lutheran boy. You know, I'm told that at times. People want to impress me. That's amazing the things people want to impress you. I just got my car done, and they found out I was a pastor because they called me at church and, you know, got the answering machine. And when I get to pick it up, the guy's telling me how he's taking his daughter to the church picnic in town that night. Out of the blue, I'm there. Why is he telling me this? Because it's what they trust in. It's what we trust in when we don't know Christ. Paul tells us why. In the next point I want to make, saving faith requires the previous work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 14, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Why do we believe the gospel? Now, the question is, should this be first or should this be last? I said, when I was in the Primitive Methodist Church, they had a doctrinal statement. And in that doctrinal statement, there was this blatant statement right there that said, faith precedes regeneration. I thought that was a great statement for a while. And then I'm pastoring a church about 30 minutes from Ligonier Valley Study Center, and I start going there in Stallstown, Pennsylvania, and listening to tapes and listening to Dr. R.C. Sproul lecture, teaching Bible studies to the college kids and to the local people in that community, farmers, and just a motley mixed crowd of people, and I just felt so comfortable sitting there listening to him. And then one day he talks about how when he went to college, the professor came in and wrote on the blackboard, regeneration precedes faith, and it blew him away. Changed that. What do you mean regeneration precedes faith? Faith, we have faith in Christ and God rewards us by causing us to be born again. Well, is that what the scriptures teach? And we go to Acts chapter 16 where we see the apostle Paul. He comes to a town called Philippi. And we read there. In verse 13 of Acts 16, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer, a worshiper of the God of the Old Testament. She had not yet heard the gospel. And Paul says this, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It doesn't say she heard Paul's message. And she responded to it. And because she responded to it in faith, God opened her heart. It says God opened her heart so she could respond to the message. And I think that we have to grasp that if we're going to understand what saving faith is all about. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it in this wonderful way in question 21. What is true faith? They say it is not only a certain knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but it is also, and I like the way they say this, it is also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me through the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also God has given the forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of sheer grace solely for the sake of Christ's saving work. He has given to me a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit has worked in me by the gospel. And so I'll leave it there with you. You know, this is one of those great issues that's disputed by the church. I don't think there's any room for dispute if you'll just take what the scriptures say. Saving faith requires the previous work of the Holy Spirit. I'd say to any who's here without Christ, young people, you're struggling. You're struggling with doubt and you're struggling with what your parents believe. Your prayer needs to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, send your Spirit and change my heart and convince me and draw me to yourself that I might believe the gospel. Because you can't believe it as you are. And then the last thing he tells us is something that clears up that other great argument that the reformers had to deal with, and that is that saving faith requires good works to follow. And he tells us in a way that's very practical, doesn't he? He tells us about these two men, Phygellus and Imogenes, who deserted him. Paul's in jail. He sends out to the churches in Asia Minor, come, I need someone to come. I need someone to testify to my character. I need someone to stand up in my behalf. And nobody's coming. All of a sudden, Paul's in jail. We're going to go down and we're going to say with Paul, yeah, we believe what Paul believes. Paul's a good guy, and get ourselves in jail. not me. And they wouldn't go. Paul talks about faith and love in Jesus Christ, and then he mentions them, and he says, here's an example of someone who doesn't have saving faith. But then he says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesimus, because he refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. He came to Rome. He searched till he found me, street by street, asking, where's Paul? Where's Paul? Not saying, Paul, I don't know Paul. Not like Peter in the garden, but cry, I don't know him. May God give him mercy. And it appears that perhaps he may even have been martyred. We don't know. The wording that we get here seems to be that he may be dead. Paul says, here's an example of someone who has true saving faith. Remember John, he said this, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so if you have saving faith, you see, knowing Christ is trusting Christ, and trusting Christ is obeying Christ. I think of how when Christ stands among the candlesticks and the seven angels go to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, what does he say in each one of those instances? I know your deeds, your love and your faith. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I know your deeds. There's an open door before you. You have little strength, but you've kept my word. I know your deeds. You're neither hot or cold, and I wish you were one or the other. In each one of those cases, he says, you profess to know me. I know your deeds. What do your deeds tell me? So here we are this morning about to come to the table of the Lord and express our saving faith in him. Does your faith include knowledge? Do you know about whom you believe? I mean, I remember one time in a membership interview years ago talking to a person in their late teens, and the person was saying, oh, God is awesome. Jesus is so cool. Well, to say, can you give me more? God's awesome and Jesus is cool. That's not enough data to have saving faith. Let's get behind. Let's dig in. Let's say more. Are you confident? About what you believe? Or is what you believe a fog? The bread and the cup. Notitia. Facts. Christ died. Christ died for sinners. Fiducia. I said I wouldn't use these words again. Trust. I am a sinner. Christ died for me. That's saving faith. You may never have to die for your faith, but Jesus Christ had to die for you to have saving faith. And that's why we're here this morning and why we remember his death. I began by asking you a question. If a person is willing to die for his faith, does it mean it must be true? No. If you are willing to die for your faith, it better be true. It better be true. And Paul says, I know who I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able. It's true. Let us come to the table of the Lord with that confidence this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look into the Scriptures and we see that you give us very clear teachings about what saving faith is, we pray that each of us would examine ourselves and know for sure that what you call saving faith is what we possess within us. We are not saved by some intellectual or psychological phenomenon called faith. We are saved by putting our faith in what the Son of God has done for us on the cross. And so, Lord, feed us at his table. Feed those who will not partake but who watch. Feed them with the eyes of faith. We pray for those young people among us who have not yet been born again. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give them life. And in giving them life, they would hear the preaching of the word, and they would believe it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.